as we come now to the close of 2 John. In verse 10, the next thing the Apostle John does for us is he directs us as to how to treat false teachers when they come to our homes and they knock on our doors. And this does happen fairly frequently. We've got a lot of them out and about. We've already seen him say that many deceivers are entered into the world. You'll find Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other assaulted cults, false religions, are very aggressive in trying to find new converts, and often that takes the form of house-to-house visitation. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, John says, if such a thing should happen, if there come any unto you, of course, in the historical context, John is talking to the elect lady and her children, and John is presenting to them here the very real possibility that they would be approached by false teachers who would seek to bring their errors to them and to convince them of those errors and to lead them into the belief of them. Proselytizers. And so he says, if anyone, that's a pretty open general statement. Of course, the reference in the context, if any of the deceivers and antichrists that he had just warned them of, and of course that was in verse 7, this is a deceiver and an antichrist, talking about those who had entered into the world confessing not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So if any of these come to you, how would it happen that they would come to them? Well, first of all, these heretics had already gone out into the world, verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world, and they were traveling about very industriously, seeking to come into contact people and spread their poison to them. And what John is saying is that they're out there, they're busy, they're active, they're moving, and they're going to eventually come to you. And he's speaking here of seducers who have purposely gone out for the express intent of spreading their lies to others. Notice in Matthew 7, in verse 15, beware of false prophets and you say, oh, may I never have to deal with anything like that. False prophets, I hope I never run any of those fellows. Well, what's he say? How's he describe them? They're false prophets which come to you. You don't normally go looking for false prophets, but they do go looking for us. How do they come? They come in sheep's clothing. Or is it going to try to appear to be something they're not? They'll be dressed outwardly in a shape or form that would, by appearances, seem to indicate they're Christians, as you are, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. But what he's saying of the false prophets is that they do come to you. Wouldn't it be nice if false prophets just stayed home and kept quiet and left everyone alone? They don't. They come. And the reason for that is because false teachers cannot sit still and be quiet and leave well enough alone. They're wicked men. You know, they are driven on by their own evil ambitions and purposes. They're certainly stirred up and driven by the devil, and they're engaged in the evil work of actively going out to seek prey. wolves are not the kind of animals that sit around waiting for something to happen by so that they could pounce on it. You know, they don't say, I'll sit in my lair until a sheep walks past the door and I'll grab it on its way by. They go out and they travel great distances, and they're moving constantly trying to come across prey. And that's what the false teachers are doing. Why do they have to watch out? Because they bring not this doctrine or this teaching. And again, that's a reference to the gospel, the saving message of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ, specifically that he is God the Son, come in the flesh as a man, to die on the cross and to rise again in order to save us. They do not bring this doctrine. The word means he does not bear or bring the truth of the gospel, but he preaches another Christ. And because he's presenting another Christ, his message is another gospel. 2 Corinthians 11. Again, we have to remember there's one true saving doctrine or body of truth that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures, in which we must understand, believe, and hold fast to. There are many people who bring heterodoxy to us. Another doctrine, another gospel that is not the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then how would they do this? He says, "For if he that cometh," notice again, "for if he that cometh," these people are going to come. Let's settle that in our minds. "If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So he's saying, there's him who comes preaching error, falsehood. What does Paul say about this? Again, in Galatians chapter 1. Of course, the Galatians had been troubled by those who were preaching a legalistic gospel to them. And down in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Let's stop there. Put yourself in those shoes. Can you ever see anyone ever having to say that about you? You probably think, "Oh, I can't. That could never happen." Well, you know, these Galatians were very convinced believers. They'd been preached to by Paul himself. They'd been converted under his ministry, and they had been walking in the truth for a good while. And that's who he's writing to here. You who had such privilege and blessing and opportunity, you have left him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel? Yeah, they had. Which is not another. In other words, this is not another of the same kind. This is an entirely different gospel. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." That's a great, great crime. And notice, a crime has a punishment that is equal to the offense. And notice the greatness of the punishment of that crime. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Well, they're going to become doing that. How are you going to deal with them? How are you going to treat them? Are you going to try to be friendly and accommodating? Are you going to be welcoming? Are you going to want to encourage them because, you know, they're trying to do a work for God? No, you need to see them as the threat they are, such as John is speaking about in 2 John. They're very dangerous. Well, what harm can they do? Well, according to 2 John again, verse 9, anyone who does not continue in the doctrine of Christ but transgresses it, he has not God. That's the danger. You listen to them, you believe what they have to say, you follow them, and they can cause us to lose nothing less than God, both the Father and the Son. And what greater loss could ever be imagined? That's what he's saying. How could you lose more than to lose God and Christ? And yet that is the very danger that they present. So that's why John is so strong when he says, receive him not into your house. Well, that sounds pretty mean. Even if it's raining and cold? He's telling this godly family, this woman and her children, that they were not to take these false teachers into their home, either to hear what they had to say or to show them any kind of support or encouragement, nor to help them by providing them with any harbor or supplies. Don't do anything for them. Don't in any way aid and abet their activities. That's what he's telling them. Now, doesn't this seem strange? John has been teaching us that we are to love. And here he's speaking to a godly woman who is of fairly good means in the world and who was given the hospitality. And yet he's saying, don't take them into your house. And the reason he's doing that is because it is not love to harbor and to aid those who fight against Christ and his cause and who by their activities are destroying souls. You are not showing love by taking them in and giving them opportunity to work or a place to hang their hat or to get a foothold and to work out from. How about if you know better than to believe what they say and you don't listen to them and, you know, you reject everything they tell you? What if your neighbor says, oh, so-and-so is a Christian. They had such and such in. They must think they're okay. And maybe we can have them in too. You want to do anything that's going to help your unsaved neighbor be caught into the snare of false religion and to perish eternally? So what is our duty then toward false teachers? Well, we have a number of things told us. The first one is to avoid them. That's Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, or make some kind of identification on them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. In other words, know who they are and stay away from them. Why? Because they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. So avoid them. We need to withdraw ourselves from them. 1 Timothy and chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Not the guy you want teaching you. I know nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words. I mean, he'll be all caught up in these meaningless, useless, empty arguments and concepts that are of no value spiritually. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Or take yourself right away from them. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about those who will come in the last days, which will be very perilous times. And it says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. As everything they present is but sham, farce, and pretense. There's no substance, reality, or life to it. From such, turn away. In other words, when you see them coming, you don't wave them down or wave them in. You turn away and shut the door behind you. These are to be rejected. Titus 3:10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, or reject. But don't say you can't rebuke them. Don't say you can't reprove them. But you need to, once you see what they are all about, you need to reject them out of hand. And so we're to have nothing to do with corruptors of the gospel. That's what John is setting before us. And let's not think we are wiser or stronger than the apostle. God knows the danger of false teachers, the power of deception, their subtlety and persuasion, and our weakness. We need to keep ourselves very carefully. And even takes it another step. Neither bid him Godspeed. And the word Godspeed means do not even hail or greet him. Don't treat him as a brother. Do not wish him well. Don't even give him the time of day. Hello is too much? Yeah. In other words, withhold from him any and all verbal encouragement. Don't say anything that will make him think that you are favorable toward what he's doing. Sounds strong, doesn't it? Well, this is the same John that there's a tradition concerning him that when the heretic Cerinthus came into a public bath where John was, John got up and left rather than be in the same water with Cerinthus. He didn't want to get polluted. John was serious about sound doctrine, and he did not treat with kid gloves those who perverted it. But why can't I hail or greet this individual? Verse 11. Because he that biddeth him Godspeed, or the person who just says to the false teacher, hail. Doesn't seem that harmful, does it? And that word, you know, Godspeed, this greeting could either mean when someone was coming to you to say hello, or when they were going away from you to say goodbye. So in other words, he who welcomes him when he comes or gives him any greeting when he leaves, he is a partaker of his evil deeds. Wow. I say greetings, and now I'm guilty of what he is doing? Yeah. By our very greeting of false teachers who are actively engaged in spreading heresy by doing that. We enter into fellowship with them and we actually partake of their wicked works. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, we have a phrase taken from this word partake. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. You see that word, partners with Simon? That's the same word here of partaker. You want to be a partner with false teachers? Now that was a word that Paul liked to use about his fellow ministers. They were his partners, fellow servants. We don't want to be found in that position when it comes to heretics, that we are their partners. We become partakers of what? His evil deeds. In other words, teaching false doctrine is an evil work. It's a bad or an evil deed. And it has bad results. 2 Corinthians 11 again talks about these evil works. And we tell our children, don't go with bad kids and don't join them when they're doing wrong things. Well, that's what God's telling His children. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Notice, they're workers of deceit. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Their works are deceitful and destructive and damning. Do we want to join those works and have a part in them? Do we want to share in works like that and in their consequences? No. But what John is telling us is that any help given to evildoers involves us in their guilt. In other words, if they're doing wrong, you help them do it, you are as guilty as they are. One place that warns us against that is 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Be careful not. It's hard enough to keep yourself from your own sin, but don't join others in their sin. Keep thyself what? Pure. Pure. Why do we need to avoid being partaker of other men's sins? Revelation chapter 18. Verse 4 gives us a warning. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, from out of the false church, that you be not partakers of her sins. Why? Why would I not want to be a partaker of her sins? Because if I am, I will be a partaker of her judgments. And that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And he was about to judge them for their sins. And he's saying, get away, lest you be destroyed with them. So the question is this: how can we bless those whom God curses. It's almost the opposite of the condition of Israel. Balaam tried to curse Israel. What did God say? How can you curse those whom I bless? You can't. Well, here's a case of how can I bless those whom God has cursed? Well, how has God cursed them? 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. That means let him be accursed when the Lord comes. Serious matters. Very serious matters. Don't bid the false teacher Godspeed, because that makes you a partner with him in his evil deeds. Well, John makes some closing remarks in verse 12. He says, having many things to write unto you, in other words, John's telling this family, I still have many other matters that I would like to talk to you about. But I would not with paper and ink. In other words, I prefer not to convey these other things in writing. Jesus said something like that. You remember just before he went to heaven? He said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. They weren't ready for the higher and fuller and deeper teachings that he wanted to give them. And so he sent the Holy Spirit to do that. Well, John's saying, I have many things to write to you. He doesn't say whether they were ready for them or not, but he says, I do not want to convey them to you in the form of writing. The word paper here refers to papyrus. That's what they used to write on. Those reeds from Egypt. And ink came from the word that meant black. And their ink was made with soot and water that was thickened with gum. And so he's saying, I don't want to write these things. So he says, but I trust, or rather I hope, God willing, to come to you personally. He says, I trust to come unto you. That word come unto you means to be present with you. And speak face to face. And in the Greek it's mouth to mouth. In other words, I want to have a mouth to mouth with you. And he's not talking about resuscitation. He's talking about I want to talk to you directly. I want to get together with you so we can have personal conversation. I don't want to continue to be away from you and having to send you letters in the form of papyrus and ink. I want to be able to be there in your presence talking to you with my own voice. Another couple of places where this phrase mouth to mouth is used in the Old Testament. In Numbers, chapter 12, verse 8, God is commending Moses as being a very special servant to him, and whom he had very familiar relationship with. With him, he says, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses, a very intimate friend and servant of God. Another one is Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 4. Here you have the king of Judah, Zedekiah, He's under siege by Nebuchadnezzar, who is attacking Jerusalem. And, of course, God said that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take the city, and that Zedekiah would be captured and brought into bondage by Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes." In other words, he's going to go right to Babylon, see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And that's, of course, in Zedekiah's case, not a happy thing. It was a happy thing for Moses to be able to have that kind of closeness with God. But I think I can say this without any hesitation. I enjoy emailing some of you folk and things of that nature, but it doesn't compare to seeing you on Sunday and being able to talk to you. And that's far better. And I think that's what John is expressing here. In other words, John would come to them, and he's saying, "I'm going to come to you rather than the false teachers. And I'm going to come to you with the truth of Christ in order to have fellowship with you in the truth. And so do not allow false teachers to come to you with their lies and cause you to become partakers of those lies. I trust to come unto you and speak face to face." Why? That our joy may be full. And I hope you find this to be very much the truth. Fellowship with other believers in the faith of the gospel is one of the primary sources of great joy in the Christian life. John's saying, I'm writing you this letter. I have many other things to say, but I really want to be able to come there and talk to you about these other things. And if I do come, we will have great joy. This phrase, that our joy may be full, means that our joy may be fulfilled, or filled to the full. And that's something God wants us to have, full joy. There's other ways to full joy. You know, John 15:11. Believing and obeying the words of Christ. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." You know, there's a great joy in doing the will of God, in obeying the commands of Christ. John 16:24. Answers to prayer. "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Wonderful thing when God hears our cries and does what we ask Him. You know, I almost forgot something from John 15. Why is fellowship with the saints a source of such joy? Because we get to have their love shown to us directly. And John 15:12, right after Jesus said about our joy being full, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In other words, you'll have my joy in its fullness by obeying my commands. And what is my command? That you love one another. You love one another, and you'll have great joy. In John 17:13, again, the word of Christ is a source of great comfort and joy. His prayers for us. What a wonderful joy it is to realize that Christ is remembering us at the throne of the Father. He says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In other words, I want them to hear what I'm praying for them so that they can be joyful. One more, the greatest source of our joy And the one from which all the others flow is 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Knowing God. Being saved by God. Enjoying a relationship with God. Having the favor and fellowship of God through Christ. 1 John 1, 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What's the only thing that breaks fellowship with God? Sin. What's the only source of unhappiness in a Christian life? Sin and unbelief. That's why he says, you know, God is light. In him is no darkness. You know, let's not walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with him. Now, why would we want to rob ourselves of the joy of having a close, intimate communion with our Father in heaven and with His Son, Jesus Christ? I like that. How do Christians stay away from fellowship? If they do, they certainly can't maintain any kind of Christian joy. Because John the Apostle, a very elderly man, at this time, he needed the fellowship of the saints to have his joy made full. And we do too. Puts a whole different twist on church, doesn't it? How many people stay home because they say so-and-so's there? That's not what John said. My brothers and sisters are there. I love them and they love me. I need to be with them. You know, we are to consider one another, to provoke ourselves unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Where do you look for joy? I hope you find it in your fellow believers. Well, verse 13. He sends some final greetings to this family from someone they knew very well. Some ones they knew very well. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Or they salute thee. Here you have John sending to this lady the good wishes of her sister, who maybe was with John at this time, which was probably in Ephesus. And we see that her sister was a Christian also, because she was an elect sister, one chosen of God unto salvation. And he also sent the greetings of her saved children. And we talked this morning about having a Christian family and a Christian descendant. And here you have John saying that's what these two sisters enjoyed. This lady, who was a Christian herself and whose children were Christians, had the added blessing of an extended family that was also Christian, that was also chosen in Christ and saved by Him, even as she and her children were. That's a wonderful thing. An extended Christian family. A woman who was saved, her children who were saved, her sister who was in another city where John was, and then her children, all of them saved as well. Of course, there it's a greeting from a individual family. In 1 Peter 5, Peter sends greetings from a church family and describes them very much in the same way. He says in verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus my son. Now the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. What's one way I can know I'm elect? Because I love those who are also elect. I love the children of God. This is how I know I've passed from death to life, because I love the brethren. But Jesus said, the world is going to hate you because I have chosen you out of the world. But the Christians will love you because He has chosen you out of the world. They will love you just because you are sharers with them in the faith of Christ and in the salvation He gives. And in loving each other for the sake of Christ and because of your common mutual faith, you will enjoy fellowship one with another, and this will be a spring of great joy in your life. These are all ways that we could see that we belong to God and we are His elect. And John, of course, closes by saying, Amen. So be it. He sets his seal to what he had said as to the truth of it and confirms it with that great word, Amen. There's a wonderful example of Christian correspondence. An apostle of Christ writing to a beloved family in Christ and expressing his Christian love and imparting them very necessary instruction and warning for our benefit as well. Brethren, let's love one another, and may our joy be full in doing so. We'll close in prayer.